You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a donation by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Well, October 31st is Reformation Day. Just this morning from the pulpit, I called us Lutherans the original reformers. We're really not the original, but Luther has the distinction of dying a natural death, unlike many of the reformers that came before him. And so I guess if you want to call us the original reformers, you can. What is it that makes a Lutheran a Lutheran? There are so many Lutheran church bodies worldwide and in America. It's like staring down into a bowl of alphabet soup. What do you do with the ELCA and the LCMS and the WELS and the ELS and all the other Lutheran church bodies only here in America? Would Martin Luther approve of so many different Lutheran church bodies bearing his name? We're going to address those questions during this hour of Issues Etc. My guest, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Welcome to Issues Etc., Dr. Feuerhahn.
Thanks very much, Todd. I'm very happy to be back.
Just this morning, I was talking with a lady visiting at a Lutheran church where I was preaching. And she said, Pastor, I think that for a long time now, I've been a closet Lutheran. And I said, well, good. What is it that makes a Lutheran a Lutheran?
It's difficult in many respects, but to me, it starts with the phrase or the word forgiveness of sins. I mean, a lot of Christians use that term, but for Lutheranism, that is at the heart and core. We often put it in terms of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake without the deeds of the law, to put it in its formal, complete sense. And sometimes it's good for us to repeat the whole phrase. There's a short phrase, justification by faith, which is not technically right. It's justification by grace through faith. But what that basically means is the forgiveness of sins. And that's the heart and core of our whole theology. There are other features about it. In other words, and it's related to that grace issue. If Calvinism stressed the sovereignty of God, then Lutheranism stressed his grace and mercy, that undeserved love in his heart, that attitude in his heart. That's what Luther got out. So that the Calvinists in church would often start a prayer, O Lord God Almighty, Sovereign God. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Of course, Lutherans believe that God is sovereign as well. Lutherans are more likely to start that prayer, O gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. And this reflects something of a difference of emphasis, if not the theology. And so the forgiveness of sins, and later on we might talk about the way in which that forgiveness comes to be declared and laid upon the people. That might be different as well.
Okay, and I do want to get into that. Let's go back in history. Let's go to the Reformation. I started by talking about Lutherans being the original reformers. Mm-hmm. We could argue about that.
Yes.
But what was it that set Luther and Rome, Luther and the church, against one another in the 16th century?
Yes. I think at first it was one thing, and later on it perhaps was something else. There are stages in Luther's career as a reformer. In the first case, he saw the way in which people, parishioners of his, as it were buying the forgiveness of sins, and that offended him greatly. I mean, this was Christ's great cross, and he had won there our forgiveness, but that was not something cheap. And the idea that the people would buy it, that's where it kind of started. It was not about the Bible as such. Later on it might be, and later on there were other issues. But that was the starting point. And I don't think in any way Luther realized what was coming. His posting of the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, was an academic exercise. It was what a professor would do, post theses to be debated at a later date in what was called a disputation. And he didn't expect that these things would reach the ends of Europe within 2 months. They would be published all over the place.
Did he throw a match into very, very dry territory and start a brush fire?
Yes. It was not only theological, though. It was also economic. In other words, the bishop who was involved was going to lose a lot of money if this took off. In other words, he was dependent upon the income from the indulgences to pay back a debt he had to the papacy for the purpose of an archbishopric in Mainz. It's very convoluted, as you can say.
Lots of history involved.
A lot of history in that. And he had borrowed money from the Fuggers in Augsburg, and he had to pay them back. And so this is part of the way in which he raised the money, was the sale of indulgences.
What was an indulgence exactly?
Indulgence was literally a piece of paper that announced to the purchaser that his sins were forgiven. Now, there could be different degrees or levels. In other words, it might be just the past sins. It might be sins for a certain period of time. Or it might be an actual fact by this time that a person, by paying a certain amount, could pay for the forgiveness of all sins for the rest of his life.
That would be expensive, I imagine.
I imagine it was.
Luther was horrified by this practice of
That's the sale of indulgences.
Yes. He posted the 95 Theses. You said that it was the selling of the forgiveness of sins. Was it in the very first beginning? You said that's what really is the distinctive of Lutherans, what makes a Lutheran a Lutheran. Did that remain the issue throughout Luther's career, the forgiveness of sins?
Yes, it did, although there were more other issues as well. You see, for Luther himself, let's go to him. And by this time in 1517, he had not yet really become what we call a Lutheran. That doesn't come for at least a year, perhaps 1519 even, late 1518. What I mean is the 95 Theses are still things that are not purely Lutheran yet. But nevertheless, putting that aside, he was a man who came upon a confrontation with God, and this bore in on him. I mean, it really did. He had that experience of lightning striking near him, and he vowed that he would go to serve the church. But after that, it was the fact that here was a God who declared himself to be righteous, all holy. And Luther later described, he said, I came to hate that God. Why? Because he was so holy, and in the presence of God, I was such a miserable sinner. And there was no way out of it. The law of the church and the law of the proclamation of the day was always, you got to do better, you got to do this and that. And so the church was providing ways of making satisfaction for it. You went to penance. And then he finally came later on to realize not only was there a righteousness in God or of God, but a righteousness from God. Now that changed him altogether. When he realized that was the gospel, that was the good news, that God not only had this righteousness in himself, he provided through his Son Jesus Christ to declare it for all mankind and to place it upon Martin and to cleanse him of all of his sins and now create him to be a saint before himself and all, before God. He's a saint. He's holy. Luther.
There is the seed. There is the seed. And we could spend an entire hour talking about the career of the Reformer, of Luther himself, and how these things came clear doctrine by doctrine to him over time. However, let's jump ahead.
Okay.
Let's jump ahead to a time when Lutheranism is now an ism or a church.
Yes.
What does it look like in Europe after Lutheranism is established?
After Lutheranism is established, it is a thriving, healthy, thriving and healthy sometimes means bickering or, shall I say, squabbling, because a family should be able to squabble and still live together. But even there was threatened by the time, a few years after his death, it was squabbling to the point where it threatened its whole unity. One of the miracles of Lutheranism is not merely the act of what Luther declared, the word that God brought through him, but also the fact that it survived that initial squabbling to come to something that was called a formula of Concord in 1577, where clergy throughout Lutheranism signed this document, and they came to have a harmony, a concordia, it's called. And that was a remarkable thing. That was as much a miracle as anything almost. And it was a church that was established in territories throughout Northern Europe particularly. It spread quickly into Eastern Europe from Hungary to Russia, Latvia, Estonia, many places throughout the Middle European territory.
There was nothing like what we would call today a church body or a denomination, was there?
No, what they were called were confessions. In other words, not denomination, that's an American term. But they almost every place became associated with the state. That's the remarkable thing. And that was not a very felicitous thing, by the way. That's not what Luther had originally intended, I think. But it came into being that way.
So if we drop our finger in history, mm-hmm. 100 years after Luther's death, mm-hmm. we will find Lutheranism established in northern, eastern, all over Europe, primarily as a state church. That's the distinctions between Lutherans, where they live,
yes,
for the most part.
Yes, yes, that's right. Luther had described the fact that, you see, under the Roman Church, the church was governed and organized and run in a very efficient way by the bishop and his chancellery, civil servants. And then you had the situation that Luther called upon the princes or the rulers to become emergency bishops in this situation. But it was meant to be emergency. The problem was it went on and went on and went on. And they took over the role of bishops forever.
When we come back from this break, Lutheranism comes to America. When did it first get here? Everyone likes to claim their forefathers as the original founders of their confession of faith here in America. When did Lutheranism set foot in America? And how have we come to the point where there are as many Lutheran church bodies as one can shake a stick at? October 31st is Reformation Day, and that's why during this hour of Issues Etc., as we talk with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, we're asking that question. Would the Reformer Martin Luther approve of so many Lutheran church bodies? Stay with us.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues Etc. today.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to study the hymn Jerusalem the Golden. My guests, Pastor Henry Gehrke of Concordia Seminary Chorus and Dr. Art Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. How are we to regard Christians who have gone before us, who are now with Christ? Is there a difference between honoring saints and worshiping saints? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Art Just and Pastor Henry Gehrke. We're asking that question, would the Reformer Martin Luther approve of so many different Lutheran church bodies today? And my guest is Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. It's sad to have to skip over so much significant history, and it really is very significant. But let's bring Lutheranism to America. When did it first arrive, and why?
The first evidence is 1619 with the Hudson Bay Danish expedition. And the Christmas service was held there in 1619. That, of course, did not last for long in that place. The Danes also had opened a place in the present-day American Virgin Islands, which they used to own. America bought the Virgin Islands from them, and that congregation is still there. It is probably New York City, though, that we really find the permanent settlement in one sense. By 1623, there are evidences of Lutherans there, but by 1649, St. Matthew's congregation is founded and organized. They call a pastor, the Dutch authorities will not allow him to serve, they send him back. And it's not until the English take control in 1664 that they form themselves. But meanwhile, on the Delaware in 1638, the Swedes and some Finns thrown in were there. But the point about that group is the fact that after a while, after the death of Gustavus Adolphus, they were not in a position to maintain the ministry. They could not send more Swedish pastors. And so these people looked around. Who could serve them? Well, they could have asked German Lutheran pastors, but they didn't understand German. They were an English-speaking country. They understood English. And finally, the Episcopalians took over and served them to this day in those congregations. So anyway, we mark the beginning of roughly 1649. That's the beginning of Lutheranism in this country.
Now, again, is this a product of people saying we've got to have some Lutheranism in the New World? At the time, it's the New World. Or is this just simply the product of immigration?
Just the product of immigration. A group of people who came here and they said, we want to have church. Although the Swedish settlement was something of a colonization by Gustavus Adolphus, the great king at that time, it was fraught in the sense that it was a very small country and tenuous lines of support, but it failed for the reasons I've given. But that may have been we ought to have Lutheranism here, but I don't think so much. I think it was just the people who were there were Lutheran, they immigrated, they wanted someone to serve them in their faith.
If that's the beginning, if that's the genesis of Lutheranism in America, how does it continue?
It continues in the fact that it becomes very much absorbed into the American scene to a certain extent, but not fully. You see, in America, the churches that come to be mainline churches are not the Lutheran or the Roman Catholic, for instance, but the Episcopalian, the Methodist, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists. Why? Because they're all from the colonizing country. They're all from Great Britain. Scotland and England and Wales and Ireland. And those are the countries that provide their background. They all speak English. The king is their king. The Lutherans don't come speaking English. Many Roman Catholics didn't. Some did. But this is why the difference. So they come here. By the time of the American Revolution, they are becoming more and more congregationalist in their polity because this is the thing that, taxation without representation attitude.
More democratic.
That's right.
Okay.
So that the new constitution of the Pennsylvania Ministerium, in which only the pastors had a vote before, now it's the laity as well. That's around the time of the Bill of Rights for our country. And then you have a period of rationalism. That was a weak period. But above all, of all the isms that influenced Lutheranism from that time onward, it is the one called Pietism. That has had the greatest impact upon North American Lutheranism and one of the most debilitating as well.
What is it, Pietism?
Pietism is a movement in which there is an emphasis upon practice, action, rather than being. If we really define Lutheranism, going back to our definition, Lutheranism gives greater emphasis to our being rather than our action. And that's very alien among some people. In other words, you ask a person, what is a Christian? They're likely to say, a Christian is a person who does something. He loves, he's caring, he's all the virtues. A Lutheran is more likely to not start there. He'll start in the fact and say, a Christian is a person who is forgiven or who is baptized. It describes his being rather than his doing. And the doing comes out of that. In other words, it starts out in terms of what he is, the tree that produces the fruit. It's the emphasis upon the tree and its health. And it's a passive description. God is the one who forgives. God is the one who baptizes. And so that's the description. And that's the difference. The Pietist, like many other movements, Puritanism, Methodism, Pentecostalism, will be concerned more about the sanctified life. And they will rightly point out the weaknesses in the church in their day, but then they will stay there to try to correct it. If Lutheranism finds life weak in terms of sanctification, it will always go back to the gospel to correct it, the doctrine of justification.
Where did Pietism go if it found life weak or salvation less than certain? Where did Pietism direct the believer if he was in doubt?
It directed the believer basically to himself and his fellow Christians to help him out. He was given emphasis, make your faith stronger. You got to get better. You got to do this. You got to do that.
That sounds exactly like what Luther was originally upset about in Roman Catholicism.
Exactly. See, and one of the things about the Pietist leaders back in the time of Spain or the father of Pietism was Luther, they said, had not gone far enough, had not cleansed the church of many of its Roman practices. And so, therefore, they called itself the Second Reformation. And in actual fact, it led Lutheranism away from. It was more strongly influenced by Reformed theology than anything.
Well, you said that Pietism was the most significant ism to affect Lutherans in America. Is it the root of the divisions that we see among Lutherans today?
I think if you understand Pietism and it's all its ramifications and its breadth and everything, I think you could say that. The evidences of it today in terms of a type of evangelicalism that has spread into Lutheranism or influenced it, or a Puritan influence. But Pietism is the one that was unique, well, not uniquely Lutheran, it was strongly Lutheran. I think that's right.
If you can point to a person, a Lutheran in American history, who typifies the effect and the eventual doctrinal differences that emerge because of the influence of Pietism on Lutherans, who would it be?
Samuel Simon Schmucker, a man in the 19th century who wanted Lutheranism to become American. In fact, he fathered a movement called American Lutheranism, and he wanted it to be that. And this was the great emphasis, and his father was a strong Pietist. He wanted to bring revivalism into Lutheranism, and there are many things about the man that set the way.
When we come back, let's roll back the clock one more time and talk a little bit about Lutheran confessions, in particular, the Augsburg Confession, which is the original Lutheran confession that was penned. And what did Samuel Schmucker do with the Augsburg Confession in America? And how has that affected all of the Lutheran church bodies that you see around you in America today? I'm Todd Wilkin, my guest, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
If you're enjoying this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Lutheran church bodies in America. My guest, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. When we left off before the break, I wanted to roll history back a little bit and talk about the Lutheran confessions. What are they?
The Lutheran confessions are a series of documents that confess the faith for Lutherans. In other words, God gives us His word, He gives us His doctrine in the Scripture, and it is given to us to confess that, to same say it, to speak it with Him. And this is the way Lutheranism said, this is what we hear Scripture saying, and this is the way we will say it with God who has given us that gift.
What is the role of the Augsburg Confession in that body of confessions?
It has a very high role. It was the document that was read before the Emperor Charles V in 1530. It was kind of the thing that announced Lutheranism's intention, especially its theology, and the fact that we are still a part of the Church Catholic. And it is something of the premier confession in the minds of many people because it was one of the first.
Now, I seem to remember that one of the four solas of the Reformation was Scripture alone.
Mm-hmm.
Confessions like these don't seem to fit into that scheme, the Bible alone.
Well, they might not seem. In other words, some people think you got Scripture and then you've added to it confessions. The confessions are there to tell us and others how it is that we approach and view Scripture, interpret Scripture. And they come from Scripture. In other words, Scripture has taught us how to confess. God gave His doctrine. He gave us His teaching about Himself, His plan of salvation. And now we respond and say, we will confess that. We'll same say it. And the confessions, therefore, are scriptural. We say that they are true to the Scriptures in every way.
Okay. You said that the Augsburg Confession was the premier, remains the premier confession among Lutherans.
Mm-hmm.
What did Samuel Schmucker, this guy you were telling us about before the break, who really shows how Pietism affected Lutherans in America, what did he do when he got a hold of the Augsburg Confession?
He wanted to change it. You see, the Pietists had very little use for not only confessions but doctrine. It's what was in me, what I feel, that's the important thing. And these confessions were external teachings. So what he said is, We will rewrite this confession so that it will be available to all Protestants in America. We want to bring them all together. That meant that for baptism, we would leave out the baptismal regeneration. In the Lord's Supper, we would leave out the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the bread and wine. We would leave out the individual absolution of the Christian sinner before God. we would leave out all. There are at least five things. He demanded that the Sabbath be there as a law for the church. And so he basically made it into a Calvinistic or Reformed document.
Now, this was an attempt to draw all Christians together under a reworking, a recension, that's what he called it, an American recension of,
yes,
the, of the Augsburg Confession. Mm-hmm. How did it fare?
Well, in actual fact, it didn't fare very well. They floated this, he and two of his colleagues, in 1855. It was anonymously sent to all the members of their congregation, of their church, but it didn't go very far at all. And in fact, shortly thereafter, there was a turnaround, and Lutheranism became more confessional rather than less confessional, so that by the end of the 19th century, it was more confessional than it had perhaps ever been.
All right. What is the oldest Lutheran church body in America?
That honor goes to the Pennsylvania Ministerium of 1748. And that's when it formed into a group of congregations in what we call a synod. They called it a ministerium at that time because the pastors were the ones who had the authority of vote.
What's the oldest one existing today?
The oldest one existing today really is the ELCA, but it's not. In other words, I'm toying with you a little bit here. The ELCA, or the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, is the largest body in America, Lutheran body, and it goes back, it has the pedigree that the Pennsylvania Ministerium came to be part of it. But on the other hand, what I'm really referring to is a group called the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England as well, and it consists of two congregations in Minnesota. And they were formed back in 1846. Oh, yes, but and they're still there. They're still there.
Two little congregations.
I think there might be down to one congregation. They have no pastors, and they're still there. So they hold that honor today. The next would be the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod of 1847. That was the year that it was organized and founded.
Okay, the largest, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
Yes.
First, tell us of its origins in the simplest way possible, because I suspect they're rather complicated.
Yes, there's a whole chart of background. It was a merger in the last instance, January 1st, 1988, of the American Lutheran Church, which had been a merger in 1960 and 1930 before that, of the LCA, which had been a merger of 1962 and 1918 before that, of the AELC. And so there are various groups that came into that in 1988.
All right. Then we have the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body in America.
Yes.
Has that influence of pietism, has it found its way into that largest Lutheran church body? If so, how?
Again, I say it's found its way into all Lutheran bodies in America, but in that case, the fact that doctrine is not that important, and therefore for these this church, they have shown that doctrine is not, let me put it this way, one of the forerunners, one of the real men in the background was a man named Franklin Clark Fry. I heard him in 1962 announce, "While doctrine and truth is very important for Lutherans, we have not given enough attention to love and caring." Now what this is a distinction between doctrine, which is of the area of justification, and caring and love of sanctification. And while he may be right that Lutheranism at that time was not given enough attention, the way in which it was to be approached was, we have to raise the quotient of caring and loving. All right, but how is that done? If it's done by concentrating on being better Christians and better people, that's not the Christian way of doing it. We do it by going back to receive the gifts of God, all the gifts of God, the things, preeminently the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sin reshapes a Christian, renews him. Now he's better able to care and love and do all the Christian virtues.
So if someone or a denomination wants to emphasize compassion, caring, and the Christian life, and if they call themselves Lutheran, they would do well to return to the heart and center of Lutheranism, which is the forgiveness of sins, not to downplay doctrine.
That's right.
Or theology.
That's right. And also, you see, the ELCA, as we have come to affectionately call it, sometimes gives a lot of emphasis to the political agenda, I guess you would say, in the world today. And all of this means that they have moved away in their teaching and theology from a Lutheran emphasis.
The second largest Lutheran church body in America, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, perhaps one might call arguably the second oldest as well.
Mm-hmm.
What are the real differences between the two largest church bodies in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
I think it starts in terms of the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Is this the inspired, inerrant Word of God that has the full and complete authority for all matters of doctrine and church life? And I think there is one of the most marked differences, because the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America has shown that it does not have the same view of Scripture as the Missouri Synod.
A lower view?
A lower view of the Scripture, yes, I think you could call it that. It is a more critical view, what is called higher criticism.
Can you give us a very brief example before the break?
Yes, for instance, they might say that while the Scripture says certain things like women should not be ordained, that no longer applies.
And so they ordain women.
They ordain women.
But that's, you're saying that's not just a matter of practice. That's the way they view Scripture.
That's right, yes. I think there's another part of the background. There was a man who once wrote about this in their church and said, because really the gospel is the chief thing of the Scripture. Even though the Scripture prohibits this, that's of the law. And the law really does not have that much impact anymore.
Are we free to do this, folks, even as Lutherans, to play the gospel off against the clear teachings of Scripture? You know what it results in? It results in a low view of Scripture, which is one of the primary differences between the two largest Lutheran church bodies in America today, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which holds this low view of Scripture, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
Back to our conversation. Time winds down very quickly, Dr. Feuerhahn. When we talk about largest and second largest, what are we really talking about? The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, how big?
Over 5 million members, about 5.2, I think, is the most recent number.
And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
About 2.2, something like that, 2.5 perhaps. So about half the size of the EL, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America.
Can we assume, we were talking about the low view of Scripture held by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Can we assume that everyone who's a member of this 5.2 million member church body holds a low view of Scripture?
I'm very glad you asked that, because no, there are some there who, from our judgment, are very faithful to their Lutheran commitment, and the Lutheran confessions are very faithful to the commitment about the Scriptures, and are as upset by some of the things that are being taught and practiced within the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America as anyone outside is. And so I'm glad we had the opportunity to mention that.
All right, let's talk about then the next one down, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod.
Yes, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church Synod was started in the context of a relatively liberal group in the mid-19th century. Several groups came together, a Synod of Wisconsin and Synod of Wisconsin, Michigan and Minnesota, and finally Nebraska. They all merged by the year 1917, and they're a group of nearly 500,000 today. And they are a group that had been in close fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod until the early 1960s, and then they broke away.
What divides us now?
What divides us today is a matter with regards to the definition of church and of ministry. I think those are some of the chief things. And at that time, they also said the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was not very clear on Scripture. And that was before the what was called the walkout, the change of the faculty at Concordia Seminary here, of a faculty that was much more given to higher criticism than later. And this was part of the fact of why they left fellowship with Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
And you said before now they stand at about 500,000 members.
That's right, yes.
All right.
Yeah.
And there are a smattering. I don't want to denigrate any other Lutheran church bodies in America, but there are a host of other bodies that are much smaller, which we can't go into detail on.
I've identified approximately 11 bodies altogether. And there could be a new one coming up that is a breakaway from the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England soon.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. Listening in Oklahoma City on KQCV, Jamie's on the line. Hi, Jamie.
Hi, how are you this evening?
Very well.
It's good to hear you on the radio.
Thank you. What's your question, Jamie?
Pardon me?
What's your question, Jamie?
Pastor, with all proper respect, what we had spoken of before, 1 Timothy, a woman will be subject to a man, women should be silent in church. This is the thing that I hear quoted most often as the basis for MS not to ordain women. However, as I was saying to you, if you look just a couple of verses before that, Paul also says to us that women shouldn't come to church with their hair braided or wearing gold or pearls. They should not wear expensive clothing and come modestly dressed. I'm a born and raised Lutheran, and I've never heard the sermon that said, ladies, don't fix your hair when you come to church. Leave your jewelry at home. If you've got a diamond in that wedding ring, we're going to have to ask you to leave it behind. And I've never heard anyone say, and by the way, if that outfit's more than so-and-so dollars, we don't want it here. So I guess what I'm questioning you on is this. Aren't you picking and choosing out of the same chapter of the scripture, which parts we'll follow and which parts we won't?
Very good question, Jamie. Thanks for the call. Dr. Feuerhahn.
Jamie, thank you very much. I've heard the concern very often. I think a very brief way to answer that, and it deserves more than merely a brief answer, is the fact that one's an apostolic instruction, it is called, and the other is more in terms of the actual doctrine of the church. And how we distinguish that is the way in which Paul, in the context, for instance, here in another place about women wearing head covering, states the fact of his opinion. But on the other hand, Paul not only in 1 Timothy talks about the prohibition about women, he talks about it elsewhere as well in terms of the fact that this is the teaching of the church of his time. And it's not merely a matter of his time, because, you see, there were some other groups in that time who had women priests. And so it wasn't the fact that it was an unpopular idea to have women in the priesthood at that time. They had that. And Paul makes this distinction between his own apostolic instruction or wisdom for the time and that which is the doctrine which we hold for all time.
And this really highlights something. A woman who calls in and says, I am a born and raised Lutheran,
yes,
but is arguing for the ordination of women, whereas you are willing to sit here and argue against it, and it highlights a real, genuine difference between perhaps even the Lutheran church bodies in America.
That's right. Yes, exactly.
All right. You had mentioned that pietism, this focus on one's own life, one's own feelings for certainty of salvation, one's practice rather than one's doctrine. You said it's affected all of Lutheranism in America.
Mm-hmm.
How can someone listening to us know if his or her church has been influenced to a greater or lesser degree by pietism?
That's very difficult because you would have to cite so many types of examples. But if there is a type of preaching that gives ultimate emphasis to the law, prohibitions beyond that of Scripture, for instance, a view that is very prohibitive about the Christian life, very narrowing, these are all indications of a pietistic background. If they give emphasis to a very individualistic faith, if they give an emphasis that is very low view of the worship of the church, if they give an emphasis to the fact that the subjective, the internal feelings above anything else, all of these are indications of what we call pietism. Pietism gave an emphasis to the inner feelings of the Christian life, to sanctification over justification. And while all of us can be faulted in terms of our sanctified life, in other words, how well we live as Christians, we can all be faulted. It's the way in which that is to be dealt with. Is it to be dealt with by pointing back to the law of God and saying, you've got to do better? Of course I've got to do better.
So if someone goes to their pastor and says, Pastor, I'm deeply troubled by a sin I have committed, and the pastor says, I recommend you go and pray about it.
Yes.
Struggle with it.
Yes, that's right. Then there
is that an example of the influence of pietism?
I think it really is, and other movements as well, Puritanism as well. It is the fact that they're looking within themselves for the resources rather than to God.
And this is affect all Lutheran church bodies, and then we could obviously expand that out to other denominations as well.
Absolutely.
All right. As we end our conversation, there have been mighty efforts on the part of, in particular, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America of late to reach some sort of rapprochement again between other Christian church bodies and that largest of Lutheran church bodies, and to try and work towards some sort of unity among American Lutherans. Is this a realistic prospect? What would have to happen for that to actually come about?
I think it's not at all a realistic proposition, but the fact is, so what, I would say, because we have so often found out that it is the Spirit of God who moves in these matters and creates the miracle. I think of the Lutheran Church of Australia, two groups there of Lutherans in the small country, small number of Lutherans, who for 140 years have been separated, all kinds of baggage that they had to carry. And, you know, for they thought they were close to a reuniting in the early, I mean, mid-1950s. Some foreign elements came in to throw that off. And in 1966, all of a sudden, within 6 months, it was all done. And they looked back and said, we don't know how that happened, but it was the miracle of God's Holy Spirit.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, thank you very much.
Thank you.
You know what would have to happen? And what could happen, but it would have to happen. We would have to come back to the proper center of a Lutheran reading of the Scriptures and a serious consideration of those Scriptures as the Word of God, unadulterated, inerrant, that focus upon the forgiveness of sins, upon what makes Lutherans Lutheran, grace alone, faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.